Over the last 2 years, attitudes in our world have changed. People's opinions have become divided. I mean, for instance, those who think COVID is real and those who think it's a hoax. Those who support US President Biden and those who still follow Mr. Trump. Those who blame global warming and climate change for the wild weather that we've been experiencing. And those who believe that it's all pretty normal. And so the list goes on and on. Some claim that people's freedoms are being eroded, while others disagree. Do keep in mind that one of Satan's best tools is divide and conquer. Even within God's church, opinions vary, for example, as to when Christ is returning. Well, what did we expect? This is the end of the age. It's the time of deception. The Apostle Paul warned us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Let's get ourselves there. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. This is the New Living Translation. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And then, of course, we've got the scoffers, haven't we? Second Peter 3, verse 3, over a few pages. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. And following on, verse 4, they will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. As we will see later on, this is not a new idea or a new concept. It goes back thousands of years. We need to make sure we maintain a sense of urgency, because when the end time events really get started, it will be sudden and we will have to be on our toes. If we have a sense of urgency, we will not be caught unawares. Let's just turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. For of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Why? Because you're watching. That's the key. Another little thought here. They say, when they shall say peace and safety, one has to wonder, has there not been peace and safety? Is this talking about a time just after another major sort of birth pain, when everything looks like it's just coming right, maybe? Who knows? We have to watch and be well aware. But it won't catch us unawares, or it shouldn't catch us unawares. Why? Well, because we're expecting it, aren't we? What I would like to do today is to look at why God is so angry right now. That's really important. Then we can have a look at how we can maintain a sense of urgency. And finally, a look at a particular prophecy for our time, which should help focus our minds. So first of all, let's turn back to the book of Ezekiel. Spent a bit of time recently going through it, and there's all sorts of interesting things that have come out here which we have to share with you. When we read the book of Ezekiel, remember the time setting. It was written at the beginning of Judah's captivity. Israel had been removed, taken captive around 120 years previously. And we have three major players. We have Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Now, when Babylon was invaded Israel, Jeremiah witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. He records it in Jeremiah 52. In Jeremiah 39, though, we're told that Jeremiah was actually freed just after the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, we know he took the king's daughter and eventually made it to Ireland, and you can check up on all that in the US and GB in prophecy. At the same time, there was a young man called Daniel who was taken into captivity in 604 BC, spent the whole 70 years in Babylon, which means he must have been nearly 90 years old when he prayed in the prayer recorded in Daniel 9. And of course Ezekiel, he prophesied starting a few years into the captivity. So is it not reasonable to assume that these three men actually knew each other? It seems highly probable. Yes, for its worth, it's just interesting. Now then, we all want to be in the work, we always want to be involved, we all want to do things. How about this? Ezekiel was given an impossible job. If you turn to Ezekiel 2 verse 3, and this is all at the New Living Translation, it does make it for easier reading. Ezekiel 2 verse 3, "Son of man," he said, "I am sending you to the nation of Israel, a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been rebelling against me to this very day." Let's just turn over a bit to chapter 3. "And the voice said to me, 'Son of man, eat what I am giving you. Eat this scroll. Then go give its message to the people of Israel.'" Verse 5, Ezekiel 3 verse 5, "I am not sending you to a foreign people whose language you cannot understand. No, I'm not sending you to people with strange and difficult speech. If I did, they would listen. But the people of Israel won't listen to you any more than they listen to me, for the whole lot of them are hard-hearted and stubborn." It looks like God has got Israel's number, doesn't it? Well, this is an interesting problem for Ezekiel. Israel had gone into captivity around 125 years previously and were now way up into Europe. There was no way he could get God's message to them. Now, you get the good news, an article, October, November, Mr. Armstrong writing to the ministers. He says, "Years ago I proclaimed on the air a great deal from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was among the Jewish captives of the 604 to 585 BC captivity by Babylon of the kingdom of Judah. This was more than 125 years after the kingdom of Israel had been invaded, conquered and moved from Palestine to Syria on the southern shores of the Caspian Sea. But both the Assyrians and their slave Israelites had long since migrated northwest in northwestern Europe and Britain when Judah was made captive by Babylon. When Ezekiel wrote as God inspired, he was among the Jewish slaves beside the river Kibar. Yet the message Ezekiel was inspired by God to write was written primarily to Israel and not Judah." Ezekiel's message, Mr. Armstrong continues, "Mr. Ezekiel's message is not to the Jewish slaves among whom Ezekiel was living. It was to the house of Israel. The prophet Ezekiel was never able to break loose from Babylonish slavery and proclaim his message to the kingdom of Israel, by then dwelling in Western Europe and Britain. The message of the book of Ezekiel is God's message to us today, for we are the people of the ancient house of Israel, of the tribe of Manasseh. The Church of God is founded on the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The prophets upon whom the Church is founded are not New Testament prophets. Only four are mentioned, and not one of them contributed any doctrine or beliefs to the Church. But the apostles did, and they quoted at great lengths from so-called Old Testament prophets. Therefore, Ezekiel's message is for us today, that is, for God's church to proclaim to the English-speaking nations." And that, of course, is what Mr. Armstrong did. Now, let's start and get to Ezekiel 6, because we're now getting the build-up. We're getting the build-up to the scripture that talks about sighing and crying in Ezekiel 9. Let's start in Ezekiel 6. Verse 1. "Again, a message came to me from the Eternal. 'Son of man, turn and face the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Proclaim this message from the Sovereign Lord against the mountains of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and the hills and to the ravines and the valleys. I am about to bring war upon you, and I will smash your pagan shrines.'" Verse 4. "All your altars will be demolished, and your places of worship will be destroyed. I will kill your people in front of your idols. Verse 5. I will lay your corpses in front of your idols and scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, there will be desolation, and I will destroy your pagan shrines. Your altars will be demolished and your idols will be smashed. Your places of worship will be torn down, and all the religious objects you have made will be destroyed. Verse 7. The place will be littered with corpses, and you will know that I alone am the Eternal. Verse 8. But I will let a few of my people escape destruction, and they will be scattered among the nations of the world. And when they are exiled among the nations, they will remember me. They will recognize how hurt I am by their unfaithful hearts and their lustful eyes, and long for their idols. Then at last they will hate themselves for all their detestable sins. Verse 10. They will know that I alone am the Eternal, and that I was serious when I said I would bring this calamity on them. So Israel is being told in no uncertain terms that it's going to be destroyed. Let's now go on to Ezekiel 7, because this builds up and builds up and builds up. Then the message came to me from the Eternal. Verse 2. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. The end is here. Wherever you look, east, west, north or south, your land is finished. No hope remains, for I will unleash my anger against you. I will call you to account for all your detestable sins. The King James there will have abominations. I will turn my eyes away and show no pity. I will repay you for all your detestable sins. Then you will know that I am the Eternal. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Disaster after disaster is coming your way. Can we see that happening right now? Look at what's happened in Afghanistan. And for that matter, look what happened in several places where people were involved in warfare, starting with Korea. You know, the Korean War's never been sorted. There's still a peace treaty, technically, I suppose. The US and North Korea are still at war. They went into Iraq after Saddam Hussein and left the country in a total disaster. Afghanistan, 20 years, $2 trillion, and again, they're leaving in total disarray. Disaster after disaster is coming your way. Verse 6. The end has come, has finally arrived. Your final doom is waiting. O people of Israel, the day of your destruction is dawning. The time has come. The day of trouble is near. Shouts of anguish will be heard on the mountains. No shouts of joy. Verse 8. Soon I will pour out my fury on you and will unleash my anger against you. I will call you to account for all your detestable sins. Getting pretty angry, God, isn't he? Interesting thing here, this word violence that keeps on popping up. It's Strong's 2555. I think it's pronounced something along the lines of Cormor. It means wrong. It means unrighteousness. It means false. Which is rather interesting. When you substitute the word wrong, it's just showing you that people are off track. They're not living God's way, and this is where the problem comes. After all, let's be honest, what God actually has prepared for human beings is to change them ultimately into God beings, into his family, to give us all immortality. That's utterly amazing. And do you know, mankind has basically rejected the whole thing because they have been deceived by Satan. Ezekiel 7 verse 23. Prepare chains for my people, for the land is bloodied by terrible crimes. Jerusalem is filled with violence, you see. Jerusalem is filled with wrong. Jerusalem is off track. Now, you needn't turn to this scripture. We're going to continue on in in Ezekiel. But you know, as it was in the days of Noah, Genesis 6:13, just make a note of it. I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. In other words, the whole earth, the animals, the human beings, everything had been so corrupted. I know Mr. Bowles once mentioned that he was wondering if there was some kind of genetic work going on in this area, where they were just literally messing everything up, just as we are today. We get salmon and we cross them with jellyfish to make them eat more, to get fat quicker, and then they escape from the pens and they go out into the wider ocean and wipe out the free-range ones, shall I say. But it's not just that. We've messed around with everything. I mean, I believe somebody told me one time that, for instance, cows, the original cow wasn't an awful lot bigger than a big goat. But today we've bred them and changed them around to where some of them are absolutely enormous. We've just messed them all up. They become unmanageable. Yes, we filled the earth with wrong. They messed around with human genetics. And even it seems it even erases the earth. In other words, the plant life, the soil, everything. It had all been just destroyed. Haven't we done the same thing today? It's exactly the same. Let's go back to Ezekiel 8:17. Have you seen this, son of man, he said? Is it nothing to the people of Judah that they commit these detestable sins, leading the whole nation into violence, into wrong, leading them the wrong way, thumbing their noses at me and provoking my anger? Now, this scripture we should read. Just keep your, we're coming back to Ezekiel, so keep a thumb in there and turn to Isaiah 60. Back to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, verse 18. Violence will disappear from your land. The desolation and destruction of war will end. Salvation will surround you like city walls, and praise will be on the lips of all who enter there. That's what the kind of thing we look at when we go to the feast, isn't it? We look for 1,000 years of peace, where everybody will be doing their best to live God's way, and we'll be there to help them. Because at the end of it, when they've reached a certain level of maturity, they can be changed into spirit and join the God family, which is what God wants. But first of all, we've got to get rid of the wrong, the violence, the unrighteousness. Ezekiel 8. Note how God's anger continues to increase as we go through this chapter. Ezekiel 8, verse 3. And he reached out what seemed to be a hand and took me by the hair. Then the Spirit lifted me up into the sky and transported me to Jerusalem in a vision from God. I was taken to the north gate of the inner courtyard of the temple, where there was a large idol that had been made that made the Eternal very jealous. Verse 4. Suddenly the glory of the God of Israel was there, just as I had seen it before in the valley. And the Eternal said to me, Son of man, look towards the north. So I looked, and there to the north, beside the entrance to the gate near the altar, stood the idol that had made the Lord so jealous. Son of man, he said, do you see what they are doing? Do you see the detestable sins the people of Israel are committing to drive me from my temple? And this word, detestable sins, is 8441, which is basically abominations in the King James Version. That means, in actual fact, something morally disgusting, particularly idolatry. But come, and you will see even more detestable sins than these. Intensity is building. Verse 7. Then he brought me to the door of the temple courtyard, where I could see a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Now, son of man, dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and found a hidden doorway. Verse 9. Go on in, he said, and see the wicked and detestable sins they are committing in there. So I went in and saw the walls engraved with all kinds of crawling animals and detestable things. I also saw the various idols worshipped by the people of Israel. I remember Mr. Bowles making a comment one time, and he said, God made man in his image, after his likeness. Today man has come up with the idea that we are made in the image of monkeys. Enough said on that one. Ezekiel 8, verse 11. 70 leaders of Israel were standing there with Jehazananiah, or one something like that, son of Shalphom, in the center. Each of them had an incense burner from which a cloud of incense rose above their heads. Verse 12. And the Eternal said to me, Son of man, what have you seen what the leaders of Israel are doing with their idols in dark rooms? They are saying, the Lord doesn't see us. He has deserted our land. Very discouraging, isn't it? And they were doing what they wanted then. They were back to worshipping their wretched idols. Verse 13, And the Lord added, Come, and I will show you even more detestable sins than these. And he brought me to the north gate of the Lord's temple, and some woman was sitting there, weeping for the god Tammuz. Now this is interesting. It's the only mention of Tammuz in Ezekiel. In fact, the only mention of Tammuz, I believe, in the Old Testament. This is another example of pagan worship, and Tammuz was a deity worshipped by many in neighboring nations. In Greece, the name was Adonis. In Egypt, it was Osiris. And of course, in Israel, it was Tammuz, or in Babylon, it was Tammuz. Often with immoral or impure rites. Enough said about that, the better, I think. Ezekiel was dismayed because women were there in the holy place reserved only for priests, and because of their immoral idolatry. Well, just when you think it can't get much worse, it does. Verse 15. He said, Have you seen this? He said. But I will show you even more detestable sins than these. Then he brought me into the inner courtyard of the Lord's temple, at the entrance to the sanctuary between the entry room and the bronze altar. There were about 25 men with their backs to the sanctuary of the Eternal. They were facing east, bowing low to the ground, worshipping the sun. I suppose that thinking about that, we think, well, you know, we'd never get down to that level, would we? Well, as a matter of fact, this is actually going on today in people that claim to have been members of God's church at one time. Our original group now in many areas takes great pride in observing Easter sunrise services. What are they thinking about? Well, not a lot as far as I can see. It's obviously very much condemned by the Bible, isn't it? Verse 17. Have you seen this, O man? He says. Is it nothing to the people of Judah that they commit these detestable sins, leading the whole nation into violence, thumbing their nose at me and provoking my anger? Therefore, verse 18, I will respond in fury. I will neither pity nor spare them, and though they cry for mercy, I will not listen. Now, there's no chapter break originally. So scroll just would continue right into Ezekiel 9. Then the Lord thundered. Bring on the men appointed to punish the city. Tell them to bring their weapons with them. Verse 2. Six men soon appeared from the upper gate that faces north, each carrying a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man dressed in linen who carried a writer's case at his side. They all went into the temple courtyard and stood beside the bronze altar. Verse 3. Then the glory of the God of Israel rose up from between the cherubim where he had rested and moved to the entrance of the temple. And the Lord called to the man dressed in linen who was carrying the writer's case. And he said to him, Walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of all who weep and sigh because of the detestable sins being committed in their city. Then I heard the Lord say to the other men, Follow him through the city and kill everyone whose forehead is not marked. Show no mercy. Have no pity. Kill them all, old, young, girls, women, little children, but do not touch anyone with the mark. and begin right here at the temple. So they began by killing the 70 leaders. Verse 7. Defile the temple, the Lord commanded. Fill its courtyard with corpses. Go! So they went and began killing throughout the city. While they were out killing, and I was alone, I fell face down on the ground and cried out, O sovereign Lord, will your fury against Jerusalem wipe out everyone left in Israel? And he said to me, the sins of the people of Israel and Judah are very, very great. The entire land is full of murder. The city is full of injustice. And they are saying, the Lord doesn't see it. The Lord has abandoned the land. Verse 10. So I will not spare them when I have pity on them. I will fully repay them for all they have done. Verse 11. Then the man in linen clothing who carried the writer's case reported back and said, I have done as you commanded. Now this had all been a vision. You can see that in Ezekiel. Just make a note, Ezekiel 11:24. It says, afterwards the Spirit of God carried me back again to Babylonia, to the people in exile there, and so ended the vision of my visit to Jerusalem, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. Quite an experience. Crying and sighing for what? It's not the result. The millions of dead and so on. But for the condition that caused the problem. That's the issue. That's the issue God has. God is doing the killing. We sigh and cry at the cause, not the effect. These people will all be resurrected. They'll all have their chance. But the effect is the inevitable result, the end result of disobeying God. And that's what it's all about. Now let's go to the example of Lot. We can learn a little bit. We can learn a lot actually from this. Let's turn to Genesis 18. It's quite interesting here because we see interaction between the physical world of which we are obviously a part, and the spiritual world where God dwells. Genesis 18 verse 20. So the Eternal told Abram, I have heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is so flagrant. I am going down to see if their actions are as wicked as I have heard. If not, I want to know. That's rather interesting. How did he find out? Where was he getting his information from? Then we have Abraham interceding for the city and saying, you know, will you destroy the righteous or the wicked? And he said, if there's 50 righteous men there, you know, will you destroy it? And the Lord says, no. And he ends up at 10. And Christ says, no, I won't destroy it for 10. Another interesting observation. The righteous, in this case Lot, right, was protected, removed, and in this case rather forcibly dragged out. Then the destruction occurred. Why? Genesis 19 verse 22 will tell us. Page 19:22, he said, the angel is saying to Lot, hurry up, escape to it. I can do nothing until you arrive there. Righteous Lot had to be safe before the destruction could occur. So it looks very much like on that basis that when the church is taken to the place of safety, we've got to be there before the destruction begins. Because the minute we get there, it will begin. That's when Israel is destroyed, and destroyed apparently just like Babylon in one day. Let's go back up to 2 Peter at the other end of the Bible. So you learn a lot about Lot here. There are one or two things that Lot got involved in that we find hard to sort of take. His attitude, you know, of being so slow to on the uptake. You know, when you've got an angel of God saying to you, we're going to blow this place to smithereens and you've got to get out now. And he was dragging his feet the whole time until eventually they literally dragged him out. But Lot was righteous. We learn a lot from this. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. And God did not spare the ancient world, except for Noah and the seven others in the family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. Later, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into heaps of ashes. He made them an example for what will happen to ungodly people. But, verse 7, he also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Yes, Lot was a righteous man and was tormented in his soul by the wickedness he saw and heard day after day. Is it so different today? The trans bit, where the children want to be boys instead of girls, or girls instead of boys, and they're pushing it even when they're only 2 years old. You know, a two-year-old child will play with anything. I can remember one or two boys that we had bouncing around in mother's high heel shoes. Well, they weren't very high heels, but they had heels on them. But they get out of it. You train them. You train them up in the way they'll go. They're boys. Get used to it. There are only two genders, male and female, and it's kind of obvious by looking at them which one's which. But no, we get this hammered and day, and we're not allowed to say anything against them because they get upset, and you can get dragged through the courts and fined or even slung in jail. They put laws in place to protect people who break God's law. How horrible is that? Talk about shameful immorality, for you have two men referring to one as a husband and one as a wife. But they're both men. They're both obviously men. He was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Don't we all feel the same? So the Lord told Abraham, I have heard a great outcry from Sodom because their sin is so flagrant. I'm going down to see if their actions are as wicked as I have heard. Who was making the great outcry from Sodom and to Gomorrah? Well, there was only one righteous man there, Lot. Lot was it. He was living among these people. Was he sighing and crying to God daily? You bet he was. Was it his prayers that motivated God's response? It would seem so. So let's look at the power of prayer. How do we sigh and cry? When we look at Lot's example, the answer is obvious. Well, we pray. And where do those prayers go? I think we should, we know these scriptures, but let's just go over them and sink it into the brain. Revelation 5. Revelation 5 and verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints, right in front of Christ, the Lamb. Go forward a few pages to Revelation 8. Verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. That's where our prayers go. They go right to the very throne of God. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And what is the main subject of those prayers? I put it to you, in the time we are living, it should probably be a whole load of sighing and crying of God's people for all the abominations that are happening on the earth. and more so than just the abominations, the problem behind it, the problem that people are going as far away from God as they possibly can be because they are deceived. They are hostile to anything regarding God. They simply cannot obey him. Are we not instructed to pray daily, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth"? Is that not what we want? When you see these people out there hurting themselves. We just had this thing recently down in Plymouth, not too far from some of our members down there, within a couple of miles of their house. And guy goes mad with a shotgun and kills himself and five other people. We have not had mostly many of those in Britain. In fact, I think it's the first one in about 10 years. But of course, it's pretty much an everyday occurrence somewhere in America, isn't it? Everybody's got guns and they know how to use them. Abominations. People can be walking down the street and the kids will drive past and they can't just shoot them just to get street cred as being a member of a gang. Well, I've killed somebody, you know. Quite incredible. Hearts of stone. There's no love there at all. Are we not instructed to pray daily, "Rescue us from the evil one"? Satan, the source of all these abominations. You see, Satan's plan is to kill mankind. He wants to wipe them out. He figures if he can wipe mankind out, there's no family of God, is there? That's his mind is so perverted. Let's look at Daniel's prayer for his people. Here's a man who lived through the whole of the Babylonian captivity as virtually second power in the kingdom. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar was serving his 7 years out in the field as a wild animal, he ran the country. Survived the lion's den and all sorts of other attempts to get rid of him. And here he is now, an old man. He must have been pushing 90 because he was a young man when he was captive, so that would have been probably sort of a teenager, latter years of teenagers, so he would be about 90. Daniel 9. This gives us a wonderful example. Notice that he's not mentioning specifically sins, just overview. The first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king of the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years wherefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So, this is what Daniel read. Now, if you just keep your finger there and go back to Jeremiah 25... Like I say, Jeremiah would probably have known Daniel. It seems almost certain. Jeremiah 25, verse 9. This is what Daniel actually read. I will gather together all the armies of the north under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who I have appointed as my deputy or my servant. I will bring them all against this land and its people and against the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy you and make you an object of horror and contempt and a ruin forever. I will take away your happy singing and laughter. The joyful voices of bridegrooms and brides will no longer be heard. Your millstones will fall silent and the lights in your home will go out. Verse 11. This entire land will become a desolate wasteland. Israel and her neighboring lands will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then, after the 70 years of captivity are over, I will punish the king of Babylon and his people for their sins. I will make the country of Babylon a wasteland forever. I will bring upon them all the terrors I have promised in this book, all the penalties announced by Jeremiah against the nation. And if you remember, Babylon was taken out by the Persians in one night. In one night. Belteshazzar was having a rave, a drunken rave, laughing at the Persian army stuck outside these enormous walls that could not be scaled. He had omitted to note that the river ran through the centre of the town, and that where the river went underneath the buildings on the wall, there were no grills. So, no problem to the Persians, they simply diverted the river. And the river dried up real quick, and the army marched in unopposed to be greeted by a drunken orgy. And that was the end of Babylon in one night. Daniel knew the time was up. Therefore, he approached God's throne with confidence. Aren't we in a similar position? We know it's almost up. We can see it daily in the news. We can approach God with confidence. Daniel 9 verse 1. It was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, who became king of the Babylonians. During the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Eternal as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. I also wore rough burlap or sackcloth and sprinkled myself with ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, you are a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commandments. But we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations, or precepts and judgments, as the King James has it. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke on your authority to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are in the right, but as you see, our faces are covered with shame. This is true of all of us, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel, scattered near and far, wherever you have driven us because of our disloyalty to you. O Lord, we and our kings and princes and ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. But the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God, for we have not allowed the instructions he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel have disobeyed your instruction and turned away, refusing to listen to your voice. So now the solemn curses and judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured down on us because of our sin. You have kept your word and done us with our rulers exactly as you warned. Now there has been such a disaster has happened in Jerusalem. Just remember the most beautiful building probably ever created. We've already gone into the construction of the temple and the gold and so on that was everywhere. It was a fabulous building. And the rest of Jerusalem too was very beautiful. But it was all just totally trashed. Verse 13. Every curse written against us in the law of Moses has come true. Yet we have refused to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sins and recognizing his truth. Therefore, the Lord has brought upon us the disaster he prepared. The Lord our God was right to do all these things, for we did not obey him. O Lord our God, you brought us lasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt in a great display of power, but we have sinned and are full of wickedness. In view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. All the neighboring nations mock Jerusalem and your people because of our sins and the sins of our ancestors. O God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead for your own sake, Lord. Smile again on your desolate sanctuary. Verse 18. O my God, lean down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, because of your mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, do not delay. O my God, for your people and your city bear your name. Now that's an example of sighing and crying.
not necessarily going into great detail as to the sin, because the sins were many, but the fact that they had not kept God's law, not heeded the prophets, and had reaped the reward, national captivity. And Daniel lived through that. He was taken captive, he was taken into the king's court, and became part of the ruling, the rulership of Babylon for 70 years. Tremendous experience. But he knew what was coming. He knew that Babylon was going to be destroyed. So sad. All those people one day will be resurrected, and we'll be able to sit them down and explain to them, and with God's Spirit they'll suddenly realize what they could have been, what they could have had. But of course it all went wrong with Adam and Eve, and from then on man's been cut adrift from the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at another little topic that's aligned to this. Why we're actually watching these end time events. First of all, where does the warning come from? Now, just turn to John 8:28. Oops. John 8 and verse 28. And Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I did nothing of my own, but say only what the Father has taught me." The message came via Christ from God the Father. Verse 29. "And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him." Christ does not obey the Father because he has to. He obeys the Father because he wants to. It's built into him. That's where we've got to get. We want God's law. We want to understand how to do things. The message came from God the Father. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 3. "Later Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, 'Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign or signal will signal your return and the end of the age?'" Good question. We ask the same thing today, don't we? "And you will hear of wars and threats of wars," verse 6. "But don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world." Are we seeing this now? Are we seeing this now? Are we seeing crop failures all across the western United States? Are we seeing the wheat crop failing in Brazil, which is one of the biggest producers in the world? Up in Canada, again, the potato crop in Europe has almost been ruined by the floods. We're not seeing much of this in the press, but when you put it all together, we're too close to famines for good health. It's not good. It really is not good. Again, there's earthquakes quite regularly. Nation against nation, China against everybody, America getting kicked out of Afghanistan, Russia and China working together to form a big power bloc, Germany on the brink of getting a new chancellor. Who knows what that'll be, what that'll mean. And America just printing money like it's gone out of fashion. What a crazy world we live in. What a crazy world we live in. It's interesting that this modern translation misses out pestilences. And also keep in mind the Greek for earthquakes is seismos, which means any disturbance. Hurricanes, volcanoes, tsunamis. Any what we would term really natural disasters. This is verse 8, "But all this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come." I drop down to verse 32. "Now learn the lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, you can know his return is very near, even at the door." It might be a year or two in our time, in God's time, in God's actual time. It's a couple of minutes, not even. Matthew 24:34. "I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from this scene until all these things take place."
Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. That's why we need a sense of urgency. We need to stay focused and not become weary in watching. It does get wearying when you watch the news and you think, oh, it can't get any worse than this, and then suddenly it does, and you just shake your head in utter disbelief. Mr. Armstrong wrote quite a bit about this business of a sense of urgency in a co-worker letter, August 14th, 1978. Brethren, if we are to be taken to a place of protection from the great tribulation, we shall have to have real faith in Christ and his promises. A spiritual revival within the church is virtually a life and death matter of urgency now. I ask you, pray as never before. You see, we're going along at the moment. We've been lulled with, the press is just full of the COVID. I get 50, 60 emails coming from all sorts of people every day, and 40 of them are COVID. I've given up even reading them. It's a pestilence. Get used to it. Move on. There are other things happening in the world. That's what we need to be focusing on. COVID will come and go. Oh, we'll have probably another lockdown in another few weeks. Who knows? Good news, 1979. Mr. Armstrong says, the very much alive Jesus Christ is coming to marry his church. But brethren, we are not ready. It's high time we wake up and begin to realize that fact. I know that God has now awakened me to realize it and has laid on me the urgency of sounding the warning with all the power he gives me. Do you remember he was literally dead and brought back and did a tremendous amount of work after that, and he was getting on then, getting pushing around the 90 mark. July 25th, 1985. Dear brethren and co-workers in Christ, many things have happened since I last wrote to you a month ago. The passing time seems to speed up. These are the summer months in which we cannot afford to bask lazily in the warmth of the sun in idle leisure. And if you live in Wales, fat chance. At the moment it's raining. Rather, more than ever, we need a sense of urgency. Events in the world are not taking a vacation, but speeding to the climax of this world and civilization as we know it. It's getting to the stage where you look at one thing and bang, something else hits. I think we've got a little bit of time here. We can have a look at some of the things that are going on in the world. And, you know, it's hard to take when you see your nations being treated the way they are. But then you realize why it's happening. The Allies' retreat from Afghanistan is a monstrous act of self-harm. What have we done? We've been fighting, just like in Vietnam, we were fighting a bunch of people who walked around in flip-flops, carrying Lee Enfield 303 rifles that they managed to get hold of probably from the First or the Second World War. We went at them with all the might of America, particularly fighter jets, B-52s that drop, what is it, 100 tons of bombs at a time or something? Something crazy. We shot them up, we strafed them, we bombed them. We put in ground troops, we fought them tooth and nail. Thousands upon thousands of people, American soldiers, died. In the end, they had to leave Vietnam with their tail between their legs. And they're doing the same thing now in Afghanistan, the laughing stock of the world. Oh, how the Muslim people must be looking at America, that they call the great Satan, again getting a whipping. As somebody said, Afghanistan, one more signpost of the end of the American empire.
United States, 50 straight years of losing nonsensical wars. And what's happening in America? First water cuts in the US West supply to hammer Arizona farmers. The men there are not even planting crops. They can't even, no point in putting them in the ground. Huge California fire grows. Montana blaze threatens towns. Heat wave in Italy. They've never had temperatures like this. Mr. Putin in Russia is alarmed over unprecedented natural disasters in Russia. And then we've got this utter woke insanity, you know, where, as I say, two-year-old children are transitioning. Dear me. Drought and grasshoppers ravage fields in the northwest of America. Permanent pandemic, permanent fear, permanent injections. It never seems to end, does it? A war between Israel and Iran. Political correctness is communist propaganda. Young farmers lose hope as drought closes in. 25% of pregnancies in England and Wales end in abortion. Drought forces shutdown of historic Wyatt hydroelectric plant. Americans are taking on more debt. Fear-mongering has done more damage than the virus. Never waste bad weather. Oh boy, as soon as something goes wrong, it's global warming. Or it's not climate change, I beg your pardon. Big tech is out of control. Yep. I mean, people like Facebook and that can sideline the American president. That is not good. Medical schools are now denying biological sex. How can you be a medical student and deny biological sex? That's kind of different, because, you know, we're kind of like plumbed differently between males and females. You've got to show a distinction. The mind can dwindle on that one. Everything boils down to two words: print money. Climate change is being used by alarmist politicians. Most Americans have no idea how close they are to poverty, starvation, and death. That's the world we live in, folks. That's the world we live in. And in that world, we are reminded that we are the bride of Christ. Revelation 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Or the modern translation has it, has prepared herself. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. There's the key to being part of the bride of Christ. Righteousness. And we all know Psalm 119, 172, don't we? Let my tongue sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. We are living God's way. We are keeping his holy days, keeping his feasts, keeping his Sabbaths, obeying his law. Why? Because we're going to have to teach it. If you're not tithing, how can you tell people in the millennium the advantages of tithing? Simple. We are waiting for our husband to be. We are obeying his laws, his way of life, not because we have to, but because we should want to. That's the key. Now, I said in the beginning that we'll end up on a prophecy. Let's just do that. Turn to Ezekiel 12. On my little read through Ezekiel, I came upon this and it hit me between the eyes, especially in view of what's going on in the world and where we are right now. This should spur us on and get a sense of urgency going. Brethren, read it and read it again. Ezekiel 12, verse 21. Again, a message came to me from the Eternal. Son of man, you've heard the proverb they quote in Israel. Time passes, the prophecies come to nothing. Verse 23. Tell the people, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will put an end to this proverb, and you shall soon stop quoting it. Now, give them a new proverb to replace the old one. The time has come,
for every prophecy to be fulfilled. There will be no more false visions and flattering prediction in Israel. For I am the Eternal, and if I say it, it will happen. There will be no more delays, you rebels of Israel. I will fulfill my threat of destruction in your own lifetime. I, the Eternal, have spoken. Then this message came to me from the Eternal. Verse 27. Son of man, the people of Israel are saying, he's talking about the distant future. His visions won't come true for a long, long time. Therefore tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. No more delay. I will now do everything I have threatened. I, the Sovereign Lord, have spoken.